So, several years ago, my wife and I, Tish, who's right here, were flying to China to visit our son, daughter-in-law, and I think just one grandchild at that time. They have two. I had been privileged. I'd been to China a couple times myself. And what I think this was maybe the birth, one of the times was the birth after Judah's birth, the second one, and we were going to be there and help a little bit. But I was going to stay for a week, and she was going to stay longer. And I then was going to fly to Thailand to see Don and Cy Hill, and Tim Pruitt, one of our missionary partners, was going to meet me in Thailand. Tim and his team always fly on Delta, I flew on Delta, and Tish flew on American, which is where all of our points are personally. So the idea was that Tish and I would fly from Charlotte to Beijing on two separate airlines, and our flights were scheduled to land within an hour of each other. We would meet at baggage claim, get our bags, and then go to the next counter for the local Chinese airlines to take the four-hour flight down to where Justin and Natalie live. Great plan, right? I'd been there through China two or three times. I could picture the terminal in my mind. I could picture the baggage claim. I told Tish where to meet me. So I got there, and I looked around, and there was no Tish. My bags were there, but she wasn't there, and I couldn't understand it. And of course, we didn't have cell service. We did have WeChat or WhatsApp or something. Eventually, once we finally were able to connect to the internet, I found out, and if you've been to Beijing, you know there are multiple terminals, and for some reason, Delta and American, I thought both of them would be flying into the international terminal, but they have an international terminal, and then they have the more domestic terminal. They flew into different terminals, so we were in different terminals. She was over in one, and I was in one, so I told her. And, of course, for there, going to another terminal means getting your suitcases, getting on a bus, and going out on the road, and they bus you around to the next terminal. And so I told her where I was and to wait, and I was so glad. Oh, we finally connected. It's great. And then it was so great to see her when I saw her coming in the door. So we got our stuff and we're getting ready. You know, you got to send your bags through the scanner again before you go check in. And we got there and they said, okay, let us see your ticket and your passport. Tish is like doing this number, you know, looking in her jacket and all of this kind of stuff. There was no passport. Now, she had it at some point in that trip. But somewhere in all of the confusion, now we're going, wait a minute. And so the guy said, you can't get on this flight. You can't get on this flight without your passport and visa. And so now we're starting to rack our brain. Where could this be? We're in Beijing. We don't speak the language. We're trying to find where could that passport have gone. And so could it be on the bus? Could have it got jumbled on the bus and fallen out? And so we started going through this process. Fortunately, the story has a pot. We'd missed our flight. We couldn't get on that flight. We didn't have time to. But later, the passport apparently in the process of going through one of the other scanners had fallen out, and they found it and they kept it. We were able to connect with Justin, who was in a meeting, and he was able to speak to them in Chinese and figure out a place where we could go get the passport. But here's the point of that story. Well, one is to hold on to your passport. But the real point of the story is, here we were, we had done everything to go on that trip. We were prepared. We had everything we needed. We walked right up to the last gate, and you know if you take several flights going somewhere, when you get to the last one, it's a good feeling to get on that last flight. We did everything, but when we got there, we were missing one thing. And what we were missing really was the most important thing, because without that, we couldn't make the trip. If we had left our toothbrush, we could have found one, right? If you didn't have enough clothes, you could go get some. But one thing we missed, and that story is similar to a character in the Bible that we're going to look at today. So I want to invite your attention to Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 30. We're doing a short series here at Harvest, 4 weeks, called Priority One. And we're looking at four different New Testament passages that use this phrase, one thing. And we're going to find out what God sets out as priorities for us. Today, as we look at Luke 18, we're going to talk about the priority of following. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Now we're going to talk today about gaining true treasure. Now let me set this in context. We jump in here to Luke chapter 18, and Luke has been putting together some accounts that happened in the life of Jesus, kind of back to back. He puts them down, and they're all about how we need to be receptive in order to enter eternal life. We need to, if we're going to experience God's grace, we need to have a humble heart that receives what he is going to give us. And so he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And, you know, the Pharisee's over here and he's proud of himself and I've done this and that and the other. And then over here's a tax collector who was really looked down on in that day. And he's humble and he won't even look up. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me." And Jesus says, it's this one. It's the tax collector who is going to go home right with God rather than the one who thinks he's got it all together. So he tells that story. And then right after that, there's this account where Jesus talks about receiving the kingdom like a little child. People are bringing babies and children to Jesus, and he welcomes them and he says, "Let them come to me." In fact, anybody who wants to receive the kingdom of God needs to receive it like a little child. So there needs to be receptiveness there. So you've got the Pharisee and tax collector, then you've got little children, and then right after that, you have this story that talks about following Jesus. And as we look at this morning, there are three important truths about following Jesus. Let me ask you up front, are you following Jesus? Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you understand what it means to follow Jesus? There's some great truths in this story, in this account, that are going to help us with that. Number one is following Jesus requires surrendering your idols. Let's walk back through the passage now and let me show you where I get that from. Following Jesus requires surrendering your idols. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, in some senses, he's already off on the wrong foot. He already is betraying his thinking that there's something that he can do to earn eternal life. He's a ruler. He's rich. Luke doesn't tell us that he's young, but Matthew does, so we call him the rich young ruler. Already he's made money in his life, a lot of money in his life, and he's successful. So he's used to working and investing perhaps and earning. And so when it comes to spiritual things, he asked Jesus, what do I need to do? Well, Jesus answers him in a way that sometimes surprises those of us who've read the whole New Testament. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I think what Jesus is doing right there with this man is getting him to see who it is that he's talking to. The man says, "Good teacher." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" In other words, if only God is good, and that's what the Jewish people would have understood, that only God ultimately is good, why are you calling me that? He's trying to start his mind, because God is going to set incredibly high standards for this man. And so he's trying to get him to see who it is that he's talking to. And so now Jesus starts answering. "You know the commandments." And he doesn't cite all 10 commandments. In fact, if you know the 10 commandments, you know the first half of the 10 commandments deal with our relationship with God and about honoring God and who he is. And then the second half start talking about how we treat others. He basically skips the first part of the Ten Commandments, and he focuses in on some of these ones about how you treat others. "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false witness, and honor your father and mother." Whew. I'm okay. He says, that's what verse 21 says in Greek. I'm okay. I've kept good. Oh, that's great. He was probably expecting Jesus to say, "Okay, you're going to be in heaven. You're going to have eternal life because you've worked for it." But that's not what Jesus says. Verse 22, "You still lack one thing." I wish I could have seen the man's face when Jesus said those words. Was he shocked? Was he surprised? Did he lean forward? He's like, what is it? Was he anxious to obey? Okay, well, yeah, you just tell me what that one more thing is. But it's one thing. And now, here's what Jesus says. "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Wow. How's that for an evangelism strategy? I think, should we go do that this week for evangelism strategy? Hey, you want to become a Christian? You want to go to heaven? Okay, it's simple. Just sell everything you have and follow Jesus. But this is what Jesus said to this man. Why did he say that? This is a test. He's testing the man's allegiance. He's testing what is most important to the man. We know that the greatest commandment, Jesus summarizes, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. You can summarize the Ten Commandments in that. Love God with everything, and then love your neighbors. You can summarize it with that. And so the question is, do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Hey, young ruler, you've kept all these commandments, but I'm not going to ask you anymore about your goodness, your morality. I'm not going to ask you about all the things you've done and not do. I want to open up your heart and ask you this question. Are you willing to sell every single thing you own and give it to the poor? Luke talks a lot about the poor. And then come and follow me. That's a great question. That's a hard question. Now, Jesus did not require everybody whom he talked to sell everything they had in order to be his followers. Do you remember the account of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was a hated tax collector? You know, they tended to skim extra money off from the people and pay the Roman government whatever was necessary, and they got rich at the expense of the people. And when Jesus walked in and saw Zacchaeus up in the tree, he looked up at him and said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go visit you." And he did, and he started following Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "You have to sell everything, Zacchaeus." He said, "You need to make right what you've done wrong." And Zacchaeus did that. He made it right, but he still continued to own things. So what I'm saying is, it's not a universal demand that Jesus makes. He doesn't require that every person sell every earthly possession in order to follow him, but he did for this man. Why did he do it for this man? I think the reason why is he knew what this man's God was. This man's God was his money. This man, what occupied him, what he thought about, what he talked about, what he trafficked in, what he wanted, what he enjoyed, what he depended on, was his possessions. And in that sense, being not willing to part with those, Jesus says, "You need to come follow me." But the man says, I don't know about that. It's interesting. You know, if Jesus would have said something like, we might would have said, "Hey, why don't we just say, why don't you donate 50% of your income or several thousand dollars or a couple million dollars or whatever the equivalent would have been. Why don't you build an orphanage for people and a nutrition center and this and that and the other." And if Jesus would have done that, I believe the man would have said, "Okay, no problem." And he just put another notch on his spiritual belt, another bullet in there, right? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You go sell everything you have and then come and follow me." The question is his heart going to be attached to the things of this life, or is his heart going to be attached to heaven? And you and I face that question every day. Are our hearts going to be attached to this life, or are our hearts going to be attached to heaven? The Gospel of Luke has already talked about the importance of money and how money is a spiritual thing. So for instance, in Luke 6, Jesus in his teaching says, "Give, and it will be given you. A good measure, pressed down, shaking together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool, this man who had everything, but he died and then didn't go to heaven. He went to hell, and he was desperate then. And Jesus concluded that and said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And in Luke 12, the words are from Jesus, "Seek his kingdom and these things will be given you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then in Luke 16, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So this is the question. Whom will the rich young ruler serve? Will he serve money? Or will he serve God? Now, we started this service today. I put this picture of idols up. And again, these are physical idols that some people bow before. I like Nancy Percy's definition of what an idol is. She says, an idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. Idolatry is thus the hidden sin driving all other sins. So you discussed with each other at the beginning what some of our idols are. Let me name some of the ones I thought of. And if in your discussion group, when I put the word up, if you named it, raise your hand. Work. Anybody name work as an idol? Okay. Success. Some people, it's just, that's what drives them. They're given to whatever their definition of success. It might involve a career or achievement, athletics, in whatever way. Success can be an idol. Devices, and I mean electronic devices like phones and laptops and iPads. How about image? How people look at you. Anybody mention that one? Of course, the Bible talks about taking care of your body and being, you know, it's a temple of God. But in our culture, it's really easy for body image to be everything, and people make an idol out of fitness and health. How about sex? Anybody mention that in their group? Relationships, friendships. Some people like, they have to have relationships the way they define them, and maybe even family. Family is a good thing, a wonderful thing, a gift from God. But we can make an idol out of our family if our family keeps us from serving God. And then how about materialism? How many of you mentioned materialism, money, possessions as an idol in our culture? Any idol can keep us from following Jesus. Anything that we think about more than God or depend on more than God can keep us from following Jesus. And of course, our society drips with idols. There are many more than this, no doubt. And I don't know what you struggle with, but everybody struggles with one or more things that we seek more than we seek God. But since this man talks, or Jesus talked to this man about his idol, which was money, let me talk for a minute just about that. Here is what I think is an indicator that money in our society is a huge, huge idol. Google this way. I thought, I want to find something out. What does the average person in America earn through the course of their lifetime? And they said $1.4 million. So that if you are an average person in America, and the way they figured that was 40 years of earning at an average of $35,000. Some may earn less than $35,000, and there may be times in your life when you earn less, and then times when you earn more, and it may not be for 40 years, but this is the average. This is average. Over 40 years, that means the person in America, the average person in America, is going to make $1.4 million. Here's another average that's very, very telling to me, and that is how much people give of their money to charity. How much do they give? And it's averaging about 2.5%. 2.5% of their income, which off of $1.4 million would be $35,000. That is $875 a year. I started thinking about that this week. Started thinking about at the end, And this averages everybody. I don't know what it is for you, but at the end of your life, if you have time to reflect on your life, to look back on your life, would you be happy if you earned $1.4 million and were able or chose to give $35,000 of it to God's work? I hope not. And I'm afraid what can happen is people start creating their budget and their life, and they start with the things they need and the things or either need or think they need, and the lifestyle that they've chosen for themselves. And then that's what's at the top. Then starts coming things like savings, and then lastly, giving to God. And people tend in our culture to try to work in some savings or some giving to God. We have people that work in the financial sector here, and you know the percentage and amount of savings in our country, especially the younger the generation gets, is really, really low. And people have often live in debt, so they're not even living at their means, but they're living above their means. So here's another stat. To compare with the average person, if this is average, and this is average what they're giving, the average person, do you know how much the average person spends on coffee in a year? $1,100. That means the average person in our culture spends more on a beverage to drink than giving to people in need. I think our culture has an idol of materialism, don't you? Now, I could cite many other things that we spend money on, but that was just one little simple thing, but it reflects value and it reflects our heart. And Jesus is talking to this guy, and he's not saying, "Now I want you to tithe and you'll be okay." He looks at him and says, "You go sell everything and then you come follow me." Why? Because Jesus knew that that man's heart wasn't there. And he wanted that man to see his heart and to realize that what had motivated him and what was consuming him and what he ultimately really was worshiping was not God, but money. And that was his idol. And following Jesus requires that we surrender our idol. Secondly, following Jesus requires the power of God. We see this in verses 23 to 27. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The largest animal that they knew about in Palestine at that time was a camel. So think about a big, huge camel. And think about a needle in that little tiny eye of the needle. You ever try to put a thread through that little eye and how hard that is, you know? And that's how it was, the smallest opening. And Jesus says, "You know what? If you're wealthy, it's easier for this big, huge camel to get through that little, small opening." Why? Because a typical person that would be called rich, and of course, this is one of our problems. We all think, "Oh yeah, rich, that's somebody else." But no, we're the rich ones in America compared to the rest of the world. We're the rich ones. So I'm speaking to rich people today. It's a lot easier for a camel. Well, in other words, it's impossible. And so look what happens. Here's how the disciples respond to that. And others, those who heard this said, "Well, who then can be saved? If that's the case, who can be saved?" This man, remember, was assuming that he could do something to inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was self-sufficient. And remember the context. We've had these stories of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You need to be receptive. And then you need to be like a little child. But this man is coming to Jesus not with receptiveness, not with a heart that's saying, yes, my heart really wants to follow God. He's coming asking for some kind of requirement, but his heart is not really, really on following God, but on following the almighty dollar. And the people hear it and say, who can be saved? Because in their thinking, they would have looked back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament often talked about money as evidence of God's blessing. And there is some of that there in the Old Testament. When people are blessed by God, He blesses them financially. But that's only part of the story. The prophets, for instance, time and time again, talked to the people of Israel and the people of Judah and castigated them because they spent their money on themselves and they ignored the poor around them. So who can be saved? If this is the case, who can be saved? And Jesus answers, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And here's the point. We cannot change the human heart. It is impossible for a person on their own to take their focus off of themselves and meeting their own needs and life being about me. That it's just impossible. I mean, people might put on a good front, people might do some nice things and be moral people, but ultimately, because we are born in sin and we have a sin nature, we think life is about us, and ultimately, deep down inside, the driving factor that's fundamental to most of our decisions is what's going to be best for me. And so Jesus says, you know what? You need the power of God. It is impossible for you to be saved. It is impossible for you on your own to go to heaven. But it's not impossible for God. Because the things that humans can't do, God certainly can do. And that is why following Jesus requires the power of God. I think Jesus wanted this man to say, you know what, Jesus, I realize my life has just been going all the wrong direction. I need your help. Is there any way you can help me with that? And I know that's what Jesus wants us to do, whatever our situation is, whatever our idol is, if it's money or sin or pride or arrogance, if it's hatred, if it's prejudice, if it's trying to make a name for ourselves, whatever it is that's driving us. I think God wants us just to come and say, you know what, I can't do it, Lord. I can't change my heart. I want to follow you. I want to be your follower, but I need your help. And that's when you fall on the grace and mercy of God and He changes you. Well, the final truth about following Jesus is that following Jesus results in true treasure. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. And this is true. Jesus' disciples were not necessarily poor men. They were fishermen, tax collectors. They were men who had given up some economic security in order to follow him. They had left their professions to follow him. I used to think Peter was bragging here. Like, hey Lord, look at us. We've left everything. And Peter had a tendency to say a lot of things, and maybe there was some of that. I don't know. I don't know if that was what his intent was, but maybe Peter was hearing this and he was going, Lord, are we okay? Maybe Peter's just really sincerely asking the Lord, like, is what we've done enough? And look what Jesus, how Jesus answers in verse 29. There's no ambiguity in his response at all. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. They gained family many times in this age. They gained a new spiritual family. And they gained an eternal reward. There will be much more in the age to come. Now this is faith. It's not that Peter or we can earn eternal life by what we give up. But it's that when we choose to turn our backs on everything for the sake of God and His kingdom and His will, He then is going to bring that person more, not more in this life necessarily, but a spiritual family, an eternal reward, something that's rewarding right now and something that's going to be returning. In other words, it is the true treasure. This is treasure that is recession proof. This is treasure that doesn't depend on whether there's a Democrat or a Republican in the White House. Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries that now, 63 years ago, was part of five missionaries. They were going to Ecuador to a tribe, an Indian tribe deep in the jungle. And they knew it was very, very dangerous. And indeed, it turned out that they became martyrs. All five of them were killed as they were trying to go into this tribe and introduce them to Jesus Christ. And he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain, or gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, let me ask this question. What does following Jesus look like today? For this rich young ruler, it would have been literally selling everything right there and then going wherever Jesus went. That's what the disciples did. But what about in the year 2019? What does it look like for you and me? I just want to give you some bullet points here. I don't think this is on the outline, but I've got six things that I think it looks like, and I'm just going to give them to you quickly. Number one, it means believing he is who he said he was and trusting him for salvation. That's the first thing you do to follow Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, exactly who he said he was. You believe that he died for your sins, that you're wrong and separated from God without him, and that you need him for eternal life and you need him for forgiveness. You believe who he is and you say, Lord, I'm not going to trust in baptism, confirmation, religion, being a good person, keeping the commandments. I'm going to trust you to save me. That's number one. Number two, it's learning from him how to live. You know, you look at things like the Bible that teaches God's word to you and what God wants you to do, and you pray and you meet with other followers of Christ. You're learning. Following Jesus means learning how to order your life from him, not from yourself or the culture. It also means being committed to what he is committed to. What is Jesus committed to? Well, he's committed to making disciples of all nations. That's why he came. That's why he died. So that people would follow him. So people would become his followers and become his disciples. And that's the last word that he gave to his original followers. You go make disciples of all nations. So if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm committed to what he's committed to, which includes that. Number four is having no idols before him. Following and obeying him, whatever the cost. Daryl Bach says, what is really frightening is how easy it is for all of us to choose earth over heaven. But following Jesus means whatever that idol is that you struggle with, you're going to give it up to choose him. Number five, focusing on pleasing Christ rather than self. A person who's not a follower of God is all about self. But a person that is following God is about pleasing Christ. What can I do to please God? How can I spend my time, my money, my energy to please God? And then one more, number six, it's prioritizing regular, generous, and sacrificial giving to God's work. This is something that wasn't necessary in the first century for people to follow Jesus. Not to give actual, well, I take that back. Most of the disciples, the ones that left their professions, they did prioritize financial. Because a lot of them gave up their livelihood. And then there were people that gave up their resources to help make it happen. And I think about Paul and his ministry, how many people came along and helped them. But for us, we don't physically follow Jesus around, but we know that his work in the world requires financial support, and so we make that a priority. When we order our life, it's not, okay, here are all the things that I need or think I need and all the things I want, and then, okay, I'll save some, and if there's a little bit left, I'll give to God. We flip that. And we say, the first thing I want to do is I want to make a commitment to regular giving to God's work. And I also want to save a certain amount. That's being a wise steward of what God has given me. And then you draw a line right there and you live on the rest. And if you would do that, your financial picture would change now and over time in amazing ways. And you would have freedom and joy. That 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So ask yourself this morning, am I willing to give up everything for Christ? And secondly, am I willing to use my resources for God? Am I willing to use my resources for the needy? That's what Jesus was asking this man. Am I willing to use my resources for the needy? Now, fortunately, in our generation, people living in extreme poverty in the world has been cut in half. But still today, almost half of the world's population, about 3.5 billion, struggle to meet basic needs. A third of the entire urban population lives in an unsafe slum. For every 100 children, this used to be a lot higher, but one is too many, but out of every 100 children, 41 will die before they reach 5 years old, mostly from malnutrition. And about one third of the United Nations' least developed countries are also the least evangelized countries in the world. There's need in our world. And when you, there are three ways you can do it. You can give to harvest, you can give through harvest, and you can give on your own to some of these places. But as you give to harvest, there are people locally that are in need that we're helping. And as you give through harvest, we have missionaries in Nigeria and China and Peru and a lot of places, Honduras, that are doing things like nutrition and clean water and all of that. And then obviously there are ways you can do it on your own. Here's God's word for us this morning. I want you to hear this. To gain true treasure, detach your heart from this life and attach it to God. To gain true treasure, detach your heart from this life and attach it to God. Please don't go away from this service with regrets. I don't want anybody, well, we never want anybody going away sad from church. But you have been confronted today with the claims of Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus said to that man, he says to you, whatever your idol is, whatever your allegiance is, If you really want to be his follower, he's saying, I got to have all of that. I have to have all of that. And if you're so tied in with that allegiance, and that allegiance might not be something that's sinful in itself, but it can become sinful when it becomes an allegiance that keeps you from following Jesus. Well, don't go away sad. I want you to find joy in following Jesus. And let me ask you, what's your one thing today? What is your one thing? What would Jesus say to you? Here's the one thing that you're holding on to. There's a little, if you've got the outline sheet, there's a little graph down there at the bottom. We tend to think, oh, here are followers of Jesus on one end of the spectrum. And over here on the other end of the spectrum, here are opponents. And that's true. But there's this category in the middle that I just want to call cultural Christians, cultural Christianity. You know what a cultural Christian is? A cultural Christian is somebody that lives in our culture because we're relatively a Christian culture. I know there are a lot of debate about that and there's a lot of diversity and everything, but you can still kind of be a Christian and not really be a follower of Jesus. You can just kind of just show up at church. You know, come to church every now and then, put a little money in the offering plate, be a relatively good person. But I believe you can be a church member and not be a follower of Jesus. You can be a church member and be a cultural Christian, meaning you just kind of go through certain motions, but it's not like Jesus is your real allegiance and your real passion and everything is for him. Now, this week, Pastor Scott, I mentioned Pastor Chad, not Pastor Chad, Chad being gone. Pastor Scott has been in India and got back sometime, hopefully in the middle of the night. And he was training some rural pastors. So while he was gone, earlier in the week, one of his sons, Bryce, it was their basketball tournament this week. And I learned about that. And the interesting thing was Scott, I guess the older son, Boston, had been helping Scott kind of like his assistant coach. So Boston was going to coach Bryce's team in the playoffs. This is Wednesday night, so I decided I wanted to go see this. So I went to the game and, you know, enjoyed the game. They actually won that game and ended up playing in the finals on Saturday. But after the game, I was walking out and I ran into Jeff Keziah. Many of you know him. He was a staff member here for a number of years, now has a ministry to men. And I was telling, I guess his grandson or whatever was playing in the other game in the other semifinal. I was telling Jeff about Scott's trip, and there were things about Scott's trip that neither he or I even fully realized. And I don't want to tell you too much because when he gets back, I'm sure he's going to want to tell you some of this. But in a nutshell, some of the people that Scott was training were doing so at the risk of their life. I mean, literally at the risk of their life. In fact, some of the people who started the training had been martyred. And, I mean, we knew that there's certain areas of that country where there's persecution against Christians. We didn't know, I don't think, that some of the people he would be training would be coming from some of those places. And so I'm at this game and I'm telling Jeff about this. And here's what Jeff looked at me and he said, I don't guess there's any cultural Christians over there, are there? And there aren't. Because in that culture, to follow Jesus requires everything. Well, here's what I want you to look at as you look at this next slide. There's a little thing on the bottom of your outline sheet. Can you put that up, Gina? Because I have lost the ability to control the slides here. On your outline sheet, it just says my area of surrender. Can I see yours? Is that the way we worded it? Yeah. My area of surrender. And here's what I want to challenge you to do as we go out today. What's your one thing? What's your area of surrender that if you're not yet a follower of Jesus at all, what's that one thing that you want to say? Yes, Lord, this isn't worth keeping me from you. And even sometimes as a Christian, we begin to be a follower of Jesus, and then these other idols creep back in. And they become important to us, and we still need to surrender so that we're not just being a cultural Christian. We're not just being a church member. We're not just being a church attender or a good person, but we're really being a follower of Jesus. To gain true treasure, we need to detach our hearts from the things of this life and attach them to God. Will you bow your heads with me? And I'm going to ask you, while your heads are bowed, if you'll take a pen, if you're willing to respond to God today, if you will take a pen and write just a word or phrase of an area of surrender. Yeah, this is what I want to surrender to God. This is my one thing. Let me give you a minute or two to do that. I want you to invite you to keep your heads bowed, if you will, please. And I want the elders to take their places around. We got a couple elders in the back and a couple of us up front. Here's what we want to do. I'm going to ask you to be bold today. And I'm going to ask you to go up to one of the elders, either that's in the front or the back, and just show them your sheet. Show them that one word. And just say, yeah, this is what I'm surrendering, or this is what I'm struggling with and want to surrender. You don't need to even talk. You can just show them the sheet. And I'm going to ask them to pray over you. Here's an opportunity to surrender. There's nothing that matters more than following Jesus. There's nothing in life that matters like this. So don't let anything keep you from it. Don't let anything keep you from Him. Let's stand with our heads bowed.